So in 1 Samuel, the context of all this, of course, is a pretty familiar story. Elkanah and Hannah, a man named Elkanah, who had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Well, Elkanah and Hannah traveled to Shiloh to worship, and Hannah was without children. Peninnah had children. Hannah was very distressed, and she meets and has a discussion with the priest Eli. She leaves very encouraged. In chapter 1 and 2, she leaves encouraged. She goes home. She gets pregnant, and she will have a son, Samuel, who will be a faithful prophet, priest and judge in Israel for many years. Contrasted to that will be Eli and his sons, who will not be consistently faithful priests to the nation of Israel. And the backdrop of chapter 7 is this unfaithful, idolatrous character of the nation of Israel at the end of the period of the judges. So we know Joshua brought the people into the land, and at the end of Joshua's days, the judges judged the people for many years, and Samuel was one of the last judges before the rise of the monarchy, when the nation demanded to have a king, and he put a king in place by God's command. So that's the background of this, and as we look at this, we see that there's many cataloged sins of Israel just in these first few chapters of 1 Samuel. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, if you'd turn there, in chapter 2, 12 through 17, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." So we see here, one of the sins catalogued, some of the sins catalogued, was gluttony, being very greedy, very self-serving, selfishness. They had a contempt towards spiritual things, very demanding, and it starts out right away in verse 17, telling us that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They really didn't know the Lord. And so we go on to verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord speaking abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?' But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." So here we see not only were they gluttonous, greedy, selfish, contemptuous towards spiritual things, they were involved in sexual immorality, even right at the gate of the tent of meeting. They were dealing evilly with the people. There was disrespect, dishonor for parents. They would not listen to what Eli said, and they were disrespectful even of his position. So they were just involved in a lot of sin, even the leaders. In chapter 2, verse 29 to 31, it says, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people?" This is God speaking to Eli. "Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." So here, God addressed them because Eli was favoring his sons by allowing them to scorn proper worship of God. And he was favoring them, and they were doing this for their own personal gain. And they perverted the worship of God, even to the point that they despised God. And Eli favored his sons, and he favored them over calling them to account what they were doing, even though he knew and was voiced abroad what was going on. And then in chapter 7, we see in verse 3 and 4, that they were very involved in idolatry because Samuel, now it's years later, Samuel told them to put away the foreign gods in verse 3 and 4, the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, the Baal and the Ashtaroth. And so they were involved in idolatry, embracing the gods of the pagan people that lived amongst them. These two gods usually went together, Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was the god of fertility and all the productive forces of nature. And Ashtaroth, or Ashereth, was the goddess of the moon, fertility, and sexuality. And so often Baal and Ashereth was worshipped together. And there was usually a lot of sexual activity and sensual abandon and all kind of perversion involved in that kind of worship. So it reminds us of 1 John 2 when it says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So here were these people, the nation of Israel, the people that were called out by God to be a particular nation at that time in the Old Covenant, and they were to represent the character of God. They were to worship the one true God, who they had a long history of that God who provided for them. He delivered them time and time again from disaster, time and time again from their enemies, and they would forsake that God to chase after the things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so Samuel was really going to address this because it had gone on for some time, and Eli lacked what it took to bring repentance to that nation. Well, because of all this, Israel was oppressed by the Philistines. So the Philistines would come in and conquer them and capture them, and they would do battle, and the Philistines would win the battles. And even though Israel tried to resist, they would be defeated. And in this occasion, they went to battle. The Philistines defeated them. They killed Eli's two sons, and they captured the ark, and they held the ark for 7 months. Well, as the story goes, it didn't go well for them when they captured the ark. And so they were like, you know, we need to get this away from us. And they sent the ark away. And Eli now, by this time, was about 98 years old. And he was very overweight. And he had judged Israel for about 40 years. And so we see in 1 Samuel 7 that if we go back one verse, back to verse 21 of chapter 6, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So many years had gone by, 20 years had gone by. The ark was at Kiriath-Jearim, and the people, it says, lamented about that fact that they had not had the ark returned personally to them. And the ark was not where it was supposed to be. And so they lamented. Now, that word lamented, it says Israel lamented after the Lord. So I thought about that, and they were lamenting the state of affairs at the time. And the word actually, they moaned bitterly. They wailed because of the consequences of their sin. They had fought the Philistines. They lost. Some of their people were killed. The ark was gone. And whether this was really godly sorrow or not, at least they were conscious of the fact that they were not in right relationship with God. They were not in a right place. They were not in a good place. And so they were lamenting. They were moaning bitterly. They were wailing about this fact that the ark was not where it was to be, and that they were not right with God. So, in verse 3 and 4, we see that Samuel said, because you're lamenting this, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if, there's an if-then clause, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So Samuel raises the issue of repentance. And he says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then do this. And it's not just the externals that he's going to deal with, but he's going to deal with all the heart that needs to turn to God. So he says, if you're turning to the Lord with all your heart, then do this. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. This is not a new concept, certainly, in the scripture. Repentance, God calls for repentance all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So it's not a new idea. But here, at this point in time with Israel, Samuel is telling the nation, you don't like where you are. These are the sins that have been obvious that you've committed, and you don't like the consequences of that, and you're moaning about that, then this is what you do. Isaiah said much the same thing when he said, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's in Isaiah 55. Joel in chapter 2 says much the same thing, calling the people. It's a common thing among the prophets as they called the people to repentance. But here Samuel says, it's not just external, it's going to involve the heart. The idea is that you need to repent of your sin. So we see also in verse 3 and 4 that this is where the godly sorrow begins to really show itself. He says, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. There was not only the issue of repentance that was necessary, he said there needed to be a radical change in dealing with the externals in your life. There needed to be a radical change in the way you lived, in your actions, in putting away the false gods. If you're really repenting, then you'll put away those things that have been more important to you than the Lord God Almighty. And true repentance will show itself in the fact that you're willing to put those things away. That's the externals. In Joshua 24, 14 and 23, Joshua, years before, told the people the same thing. He said, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in certainty, sincerity, and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord. Samuel says, direct your heart to the Lord. Joshua said, incline your heart to the Lord. But it involved action. It involved putting off those things that they had made more important than the Lord God. Matthew says, woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. For if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So, repentance is a common theme throughout the scriptures, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And oftentimes you don't hear too much about that, but it's a vital aspect of the Christian life. Also in verse 3 and 4, in true repentance, we see a radical change of attitude and motivation, a change in the inner man. That is the change that is talked about when it says, return with all your heart and direct your heart. So it's not just the external. It involves the external, but it is the inner man that really needs to change. It's the heart that needs to change. Return with all your heart. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only. It's very exclusive. So in true repentance, there's going to be a heart intention to resist the devil and draw near to God, James 4. There's going to be an intention to put off the rags of sin and put on the clothing of righteousness. In true godly sorrow and repentance, there's an earnestness that godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. 2 Corinthians 7. And so as I was thinking about this, I borrowed some good advice from Stuart Scott when he talked about repentance. And he said, and I kind of abbreviated what he has said, I modified it a little bit, but he gave these points when we are really intentional about our repentance. He said godly sorrow and repentance will always recognize that the offense is always against a holy God. First and foremost, Psalm 51. Our sin is against others. We often sin interpersonally with each other, but our sin primarily, godly sorrow and repentance will always recognize that our sin primarily is an offense to God. Secondly, he said godly sorrow and repentance will fully admit the sin and take responsibility for the sin without excuses. Psalm 51 verse 3. So, a person who's truly repenting will not run away from the sin. He will not try to disavow the sin. He will fully admit that sin. He'll take responsibility for it without blaming others, shifting blame, making a dozen excuses for it as to why he had to sin. He'll take ownership of that, take responsibility for it before God, and own up to it. Thirdly, godly sorrow and repentance will seek forgiveness from God and others. Psalm 51, 1 and 2. So this godly repentance will involve forgiving and forgiveness, receiving it and granting it. But when we really repent, we'll be willing to go to God and seek that forgiveness that we need and from others. Godly sorrow and repentance will have a hatred for sin and a desire to avoid it. 2 Corinthians 7:11. So we'll recognize the sin. We will develop a hatred for it and a desire to avoid it. And I thought about that. I thought, not only will we hate the sin, but we ought to hate the occasion to that sin. And there are many occasions to a sin that sometimes we're unwilling to put off. We might say we'll put the sin off, but the occasion to the sin we might tolerate. And that's sin in itself. Godly sorrow and repentance will make a plan to make real changes. James 1, 22 to 27. You will think about how you're going to make the changes you need to make, and you'll put them in place. Godly sorrow and repentance will be willing to accept the consequences of sin and see justice done. So sometimes even Israel, even when they repented, sometimes there were certain consequences that came to their life. And we've seen that too in our own lives when we've sinned. We cannot escape the consequences at times. And lastly, godly sorrow and repentance will desire to be in fellowship with God, His Word, and His people. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, Hebrews 10. That, I really loved that point. And I thought, a repenting person does not run away from God's people. And that's an important point. We need the church. We need the body of Christ. I need you and you need me. And so a repenting person, when we sin, doesn't hide. They don't run away from the people of God. They don't seek to avoid the people of God. They embrace the people of God. So, as they work through repentance, Samuel says, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods, the Ashtoreth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve Him only. He'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You want deliverance? You're tired of dealing with this sin? You don't want to live in this sin? Well, you put away the foreign gods. You put away the things you love more than you love me. You direct your heart. You incline your heart to me. I'll meet you where you are. I'll be faithful to you. I promise to be faithful to you. So the people put away the Baals and the Asherah, and they served the Lord only. They put off that which they love more than God, and they put on a love for God. But then in 5, Samuel said, "Gather all the people of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." We see here Samuel's intercessory prayer on behalf of the people. And I think that communication with God is critical when dealing with sin. Praying for others is critical. I mean, pray for them when they're struggling with sin and repenting. Going to God and communicating with Him in our own struggles is critical to dealing with that in a repenting way. And notice in verse 6 that the people confessed their sin. There was an acknowledgement of and a confession of sin, public sin, and by inference, private sin. They were individuals coming together, and they were confessing this sin. It's beneficial to us, and it's honoring to God when we call sin what it is. We resist doing that at times. The way the world responds to sin is they just rename what it is, and they call it something different so that it doesn't seem like it's sin, or they rename it so they can minimize the seriousness of the sin. But we really need to call sin what it is. We have a tendency to want to make an offense less offensive than what it actually is. And God says, just I've given you the word of God. Just call sin what it is. There's hope in that. There's forgiveness in that. Come to me in a repentant way. You're fully forgiven. It says in Proverbs that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs 24, it says, "Whoever says to the wicked, 'You're in the right,' will be cursed by the peoples and abhorred by nations." That's the world we live in now, presently. And so God tells us when we sin to come to Him in a repentant way, acknowledge the sin, confess the sin, put away that which we love more than God, put on those things that are the clothes of righteousness. And then notice in verse 8 through 10, the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. I just pulled several things from that group of verses. They continued in their dependence on God in verses 8 through 10. In verse 10, they recognized that the victory was really God's. God is the one who won the victory. They told Samuel, "Continue to go to the Lord for us. We depend on Him." But they see that even as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, God is the one that won the victory. God is the victor. Verse 11, the people went ahead and took responsibility to address their enemy. So it wasn't like the people sat back and did nothing. They went out and pursued the Philistines and struck them. And so they took personal responsibility in their part, and then the people were restored in verse 14. It says the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. So I looked at all that, and I just saw the progression from the catalog of their sin all the way through repentance to the place where they depended on God, they confessed their sin, God restored them and restored their lands and blessed them because God was the victor in all of that. Sadly, the record shows that the people did not continue in the way of repentance. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so, even though Samuel faithfully served God throughout his life and warned Israel to not abandon their pursuit of God, his own sons did not walk in his ways. And the people returned, they exchanged what they had in the living God and returned to that which had no lasting value. And again, worshiped idols. But we need to remember that we're separated by thousands of years from those people. And there's a whole lot we don't have in common with them. But there's some things we do have in common with them. We struggle with sin in our life. We struggle with relationships with God. We struggle sometimes in our relationship with God himself. And blessed be God, he gives us hope in Christ and he calls us to repentance. Sometimes, many times over, concerning the same sin. And he says, just repent. Put that away. Put on what you have in Christ. Acknowledge the sin. Call it for what it is. Confess that. I'm faithful and just to forgive you. The blood of Christ is shed for you. The blood of Christ covers you. Don't run away from that. Embrace that. The Son of God is faithful to the Word and His great and precious promises. He will perfect His people. He'll continue to call us to repentance and trust in Him. He's been doing that for a long time. One thing that struck me in this that was that the Philistines were not actually the real enemy of God. It was their own hearts. And you know, we look around us and we sometimes find all kinds of things we can complain about that create problems for us. But you know, oftentimes the problem is just right in our own heart that we need to deal with. And so let's be a people of God that deals with our sin. And I first learned about repentance probably 50-some years ago. And I'm still learning about repentance and still being called to repentance every day. So it's a wonderful doctrine, and it's one that sometimes we don't hear too much about, but God wants us to be a repenting people, okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this text and thank you for the elements of repentance that you've called us to. And we thank you that you grant us repentance, you give us faith, you make us alive in Christ. You give us a great hope. We praise you for it because the victory truly is yours. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.